you're joining us today for the first time, and I don't think too many are from the list that I see, we're going to continue in our study in John's Gospel today. If you are catching my part of the rotating studies on Tuesday nights in the Mysterion Truth Room, you would almost think that both of my studies, the Sundays and the rotations, are both in John, because we were in John pretty much the whole time this past Tuesday night. But the one on Tuesday nights, of course, is about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And this one, of course, is we're covering the whole John's Gospel as we come through it, verse by verse. And this is going to be quite lengthy, it's looking like. Today is study number 47 in that series. And this is March the 16th of 2014, just to timestamp the recording. And for anybody that may be listening so that they can kind of keep a chronological running record of what's going on here. by way of short review, of course, last week we covered John 11, verses 34 through 44. And I've written a little short review of that. So I wrote that after seeing Mary and all the mourners weeping for Lazarus, Jesus was troubled and groaned in his spirit, as it said in the scripture. He asked where they had laid him, talking of Lazarus. And the bystander said, "Come and see." The scripture records at that point that Jesus shed tears. And I suggest that this was not just for Lazarus, but for the sinful condition of his people and of the world in general. The sinful condition of mankind in general was what part of, I think, what brought the Lord to tears. The Jews, upon seeing him cry, said among themselves, "See how he loved him," talking about Lazarus. But as you always have, others in the same crowd said, doubting, that Jesus should have been able to heal Lazarus since he had healed others. And, you know, they cast their doubt upon the whole situation. So when Jesus, still groaning in his spirit, came to the grave, he commanded that they take away the stone from the opening. Martha warned that Lazarus would be stinking by now since he had already been dead for 4 days. But the Lord reminded her that if they would believe, that they would see the glory of God. And certainly, as we know from the story last week, they did. Then they took away the stone, and Christ thanked the Father in prayer for hearing him. And he prayed aloud, thanking the Father that he had heard his prayer, meaning that he actually had prayed the prayer earlier, and the Father had answered him probably before he even came to Bethany. So the Lord knew what he was going to do before he even got there as a sign, a Simeon, to the people. So after that, he walked up to the tomb, and he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus arose and literally floated out of the tomb. I think it was the fact that not only that he raised Lazarus, but that he levitated him, pulled him out of the tomb and lowered him to the ground, and then he told the rest of them, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus floated out of the tomb, still bound in his grave clothes, and was alive. And the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." So let's, by way of review, let's go back and read John 11, verses 38 through 44. And that'll get us going into our study today. John 11, excuse me, 38 through 44. "Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, 'Take ye away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, 'Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days.' Jesus saith unto her in verse 40, 'Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?' He said, 'Didn't I tell you?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And we reasoned that a man that's bound hand and foot, even though he be alive, he still can't walk because he's fettered by his grave clothes. And Jesus saith unto them at the end of the verse 44, loose him and let him go. Not only from his grave clothes has he been loosed, but from the prison of death has Lazarus been loosed. The greatest, I believe, of all the miracles that the Lord did. And sadly, by way of the story, sadly the capstone that's going to get him killed. Because it's going to be at this point that the Pharisees are going to resolve themselves that he's got to die. And we'll study about that today. When greatness is displayed, when wonder and miracle is displayed by God, the antitype always puts forth their forces as well. I believe that. I believe we see that a lot in Scripture. I believe we see the demonstration of that in many occurrences of things that we, of the wondrous things that we read in the Scripture. So let's start today in verse 45, John 11, 45, and we'll pick up with our account here of the raising of Lazarus and the consequences of the raising of Lazarus after the fact, because this is going to have its consequences as it goes with it. So John 11, 45 says this, Therefore many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now, I don't have any idea how big the crowd was that had come to Mary and Martha to mourn the death of Lazarus. The Scripture doesn't say, but it does say many which came to see them when they seen the things, it says, which Jesus did, they believed on him. And that word seen there is the Greek form theomai, which means regarded with wonder. When they regarded with wonder the things Jesus did, they believed on him. So the miracle that Christ has just performed is reaping the harvest. It did not go out empty and it did not come back empty. It's beginning to have its effect. Many that were there, it says, believed on him. That's the whole point. It's the whole point of the miracle in itself. That's the whole point that Christ was trying to put forth with it, so that those standing around should see the glory of God manifested through his Son and connect the two together. That was the whole point, I believe, of this miracle that's just been performed as versed by Christ's prayer to the Father there. Now you see that phrase, the things which. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the things which there in 45. It says, some read the thing which, referring to this special miracle, or rather these two miracles. For how could Lazarus, when restored to life, come forth bound as he was, hand and foot, and his eyes covered, save by a further exercise of divine power? There was a great increase of disciples, which alarmed the rulers of Israel. It was a double miracle. Not only was Lazarus resurrected, brought back to life from death, but the fact that he literally levitated before their very eyes. Now, Bullinger doesn't go so far as to do that. But I believe when it says he came forth, that not only was he resurrected, but that the Lord's power picked him up and pulled him out of that tomb as a symbol for those that saw it that they would never in their lives forget. And I gotta admit, that if I went to a graveside service today and somebody there was able to raise somebody from the dead and them to literally get up out of that casket and walk away, that would be burned into my brain for quite a while. Because we all know the power of death. Every one of us in this room has at one point or another experienced the power of death over us as mankind. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited his power over death. The power of death has power over us, but Christ has power over death. And never doubt that. Never stop believing that fact. Because that fact is why Ronnie McCurry is sitting here talking to you this very day. If Christ be not raised, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. If there is no power in Christ of resurrection, then we are yet in our sins, Paul says, and we better just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no power of resurrection, we may as well get off foul talk, close these Bibles, and burn them because they're worthless. They have no power to them. That's why I sit before you today, because I believe this book is not just a group of words. This book has the power to raise you from the dead through your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, then I'm wasting your time. And I say that rhetorically because I know that as I look down through this room, that's not a problem here. The ones in this room know and love the Lord and believe in the resurrection of the dead. No matter how long it's been, whether they be dead for a day or they be dead for a millennia, it makes no difference. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is timeless and it's endless. He can raise you from the dead, just as Job said. Job looked forward to a Christ that could raise him from the dead in his power. And we stand here in 2014 looking backwards to a Christ that can raise the dead. These aren't just words, folks. These are accounts. They're historical accounts of events that took place. Either you believe that or you're looking at you're looking at something that's wasting your time. Religion is not a game. Religion is a game. Belief is serious. Religion is a game, but belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. It's a very powerful thing. And I'm not going to miss the opportunity here to bring forth one more point. That if ever there was an opportunity in Scripture for a man that's just been raised from the dead to tell us how great heaven was if he had been there, here it is. Yet the Scripture is strangely silent on that point. Lazarus does not have a 10-page deposition as a witness to what heaven's like. It's just not here. What a missed opportunity if it be the fact. But the point is, it's not the fact. The fact is, Lazarus was keomiomai. He was asleep with his belief in Christ, just as we will be if we die before the appearing takes place. And let me tell you one more time, it doesn't matter if it's a minute, an hour, a week, a day, a year, 10,000 years or a million years before the Lord manifests his Son in the heavenlies. When we awake, it'll be as if we were never asleep because we won't have the recollection of that time. The dead know not anything. We will not have any idea how long it was. That's why it's akin to sleep. Because as we sleep in normal sleep, when we wake up in the morning, when I wake up in the morning, I've got some rough idea of what time it is because of my body clock. But to get the exact time, how long it's been since I've laid down, and how long it's been that I've slept into the next day, I have no idea until I raise my arm and look at my cheap Timex, so it can tell me where I am on God's, you know, in God's day, in the clock here. Where am I? Oh, I'm late. I need to get up. Or, man, I've got another 15 minutes. I can just turn over and get a few more wings. See, when we do that in our resurrection, it won't make any difference how long we've been asleep. The Lord's word is yea, and it's amen. And it won't make any difference how long you've been asleep. Now, a lot of traditionalists think, well, that's just soul sleep. That's cruel. Cruel? How cruel can it be not to know anything that's going on? You know, they say that those that wander around in heaven, that they can look down and see what's going on the earth. Well, how uplifting is that going to be if you were in the heavens doing that? The last thing I would want to see is how it's going on this planet if I were there. You know, I've got loved ones that I'd love to talk to again. But let me tell you what, they can't see me. None of them know what I'm doing. None of them know anything. They don't know anything that anybody's doing. So you see how the web of tradition has woven these lies about the true power of resurrection. And that's all they do. They rob resurrection of its power. And that's why I push this chapter in John so hard. The power of resurrection is what got Paul in trouble all the time. Remember he told them, it's because of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question this day. Resurrection is not a popular subject. You will be scorned by Christendom today if you push the ideas that I'm pushing to you, the truth of the Scripture. And let the truth of the Scripture stand for itself. You will not be accepted. You will be churched. You will be scorned. You will be called a hypocrite. You will be called an infidel. People do not like the fact that they have to put their faith in God to raise them again from the dead. And the reason is they don't have the faith to believe that he can do it. When his word teaches me very plainly, even with examples, that God can raise the dead. It's like I said, it gets right back down to it. Either you believe it or you don't. It's as simple as that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. Praise God, I'm preaching to the choir. Let's move on. Verse 46. 45 says, therefore, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. 46, but some, look at the note in the companion Bible on verse 46. But some, if I can find it here, these were probably temple spies. Yes. Is it so hard to believe that the high priest would have spies watching the Lord? Remember, he's already done two miracles that caught in their crawl. He healed the impotent man, and he healed the blind man. So is it so hard to believe that the temple guard, that the high priest, that they would have spies watching the Lord his every move? I don't find that too hard to believe. Probably the temple spies. But some of them went their ways or went off their ways to the Pharisees. Well, we know who they are. These are the ones that the Lord's been fencing with all along. These are the ones that call his miracles into question. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told or informed them what things Jesus had done. So even in the face of a miracle such as raising one from the dead and levitating him literally out of the tomb, their only thought is, man, I got to get back to headquarters and report in. I got to get back to headquarters and tell them what he's done. Tell them what's happened here. Isn't that something? In the face of life, all they can think about is death. That is sad. That is really sad. Verse 47. There's a good note on the Pharisees there that Tony just posted. I think that's out of the Companion Bible. Then gathered, verse 47, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Okay, now it's going to get intense. Council there in that verse, when it says they gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council. That's the Greek form Sanhedrin. I probably mispronounced it, Mikey. And incidentally, if you missed Mike's Greek study last night, you missed a good one. I missed a little of it due to interruptions. But from what I heard, we were covering the pronouns. It was very good and very informative. So the Greek word Sanhedrin here, look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word council there. It says the Sanhedrin was the supreme national court, and it was. There was no separation of church and state in this day. The church was the state. The Sanhedrin was the supreme national court. See Matthew 5:22. I'm sorry. It consisted of 71 members, originating, according to the rabbis, with the 70 elders, with Moses at their head, as in Numbers 11:24. It says, its sittings were held in the stone chamber in the temple precincts. So this in our minds, and for 2014, when the Sanhedrin got together and met, it was the equivalent in the United States of a Supreme Court hearing. No difference. This was their Supreme Court as we have our Supreme Court. This was the bigwigs that decide policy, that decide what's going to be done. This special miracle that Christ has done in the raising of Lazarus has managed to convene a session literally of the Supreme Court of the day. Isn't that something? So they called the court together and they said, what do we? And that what do we here means what are we about? The point being that something had to be done about this Jesus. You know, we tolerated the impotent man being healed and all that he had to say about that. We tolerated the blind man being healed and all that he had to say about that. But he's pushed his luck this time. He's went too far. He's raised somebody from the dead, guys. We got to do something about this. Can you imagine the decadence of a mind that would think such a thing? It's hard for me to get my brain around the mindset of these men until you begin to look and see what they're all about in the next few verses. They're about their place, literally, physically, topographically, geographically, their place, the temple, and they are about control over the people. We're going to lose our place and our nation, as they say. That's what they're about. They could care less about the power of God being displayed. They could care less about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could care less about truth. They're concerned about only one thing, how it affects us. So let's read on. What do we, he says, and they say in 47, this man or that man, particularly, doeth many Simeon. He does a lot of signs, does a lot of miracles. Here's the Greek words, or Greek form Simeon, which means a sign with significance to the work that is wrought. This man doeth many signs. He does a lot of miracles. Remember, this word Simeon means with significance to the work that was wrought, the very act that was done. And they continue on in verse 48. If we let him thus alone. Now the if there is the Greek form ian. And it means if so be that. And here it's followed by the subjunctive mood. And it expresses a hypothetical but possible condition which is contingent on future circumstances. So he's laying out a scenario for them. The speaker here is saying, if we let him thus alone, if we just let this Jesus go on and do what he's doing, unfettered, unobstructed, if we just let him go on, let me lay out the scenario for you. All men will believe on him. They must have known what a message he had and the display of power that he had. If we just let this go unchecked, y'all, everybody's going to end up believing on him. Do you see that? All men there? Actually, the men is added in the italics. So it would be, that literally says all will believe on him. There's no men distinction there. If we let him thus alone, verse 48, all will believe on him. And here's what they see as the repercussions of all believing on Jesus. Look at this. This is incredible. Here's the repercussions that are going to come about. If everybody believes on this Jesus, then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. And that hour there is very significant. That tells you what is in the mind of this council. It's not God's. It's not the Lord's. It's ours. Belongs to us. We're in control. You see what I'm saying? If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him. And the Romans, see, they were under Roman rule at the time, and the only thing that they were afraid of out of all these miracles and all the possibility of people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that comes to their mind is, oh my God, we're going to lose our place and our position. That's all they cared about. Life as we know it is going to change. Man, how self-centered. You can feel the seething power of the devil in what they say. No wonder they rejected the Savior. No wonder that nation is low am I today. And I have compassion for Israel. I believe every one of them's laying dead in the dust, and God knows where every one of them are. Doesn't matter to him. Just as he brought Lazarus back, he can bring every one of them back. But their only concern, this is the point of lowness that they had got to. Their only concern was that the Romans were going to come away and they're going to take away both our place and our nation. Well, let's look at what they're saying there. Our, when it says the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation, our there is the Greek form hemon. And look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. It means of us. You're going to come and take away of us. And it says both the word and its position are emphatic. And that's why I'm being so emphatic about it. They claimed for themselves what belonged to God. What a note. That's why I don't like to miss these notes in the Companion Bible. Because some of them bring it right to the core. They bring you right to the core of what's going on. They claimed, these Pharisees, this council, claimed for themselves what literally belonged to God. And we don't have time to go through all these scriptures that's referenced, but I strongly urge that you go back and look at them. Matthew 23:38, it says, your house. So the feast of the Lord, in Leviticus 23:2, are called in this gospel, the gospel of John, feast of the Jews. I never realized that. See, back in when the law was given, that feast is said, Moses said, this is a feast of the Lord. When you get over here to John, and John quotes it, John says, well, that ain't a feast of the Lord, it's a feast of the Jews. If it were of the Lord, they would give the Lord credit for it, but they don't. It's a feast of these self-centered Jews. Isn't that something? We're going to lose our place, our tupos. It means a spot or a home or a location. No doubt here referring to the temple. Look at the note in the Companion Bible. No doubt the temple was meant the center and source of all their influence and power. The word is often used. It says, see, chapter 4, verse 20. Acts 6, 13 and 14. Acts 21, 28 and 29. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose this little piece of land right here with a temple on it if the Romans come. They'll take over all this and we won't be able to do what we do. We won't be the grand poobahs anymore. And we'll lose our nation. Our nation? Ethnos is the word here. It means a race or a tribe. Look at the note on that in the Companion Bible. Our belongs to nation as well as to place. They claimed the nation which they ruled as their own. See, it ain't about the people. It wasn't about God. It was about control. That's a lot of what our government is about today, is control. Most of you know that I shoot a little bit. I've got a few guns and rifles. And I'm not much on gun control. Matter of fact, I don't like it at all. And I've got to say it, gun control is not about the guns. It's about the control. Because once you disarm a man, he's a subject. He's not a citizen anymore. He's a subject. Because the ones with the guns, face it, like it or not, the ones with the guns have the control. So when the government comes and tries to do these things, and I know we have to have some laws, and I agree with them, to keep guns out of the hands of the crazies, because we got crazies out there. But gun control, trust me, the way the government's going about it now is not about the guns. It's about the control. When a law-abiding man has a gun, law-abiding, obtained in a lawful method, in his house for the purpose of protection, can't have it anymore. And believe me, there are states that are to the point of confiscating them. And I don't mean to get off on that. But what it's about, it's just like what the Pharisees are doing here. And that's why I make the example. It's about control. We are going to lose our place and our people. These are God's people. They're not their people. The council was meant to serve the people, just as our government is to serve us. But just as the tide turned here, the tide's turning with us as well. I believe that. Every day, more and more and more of our rights in this country are eroded away. Maybe it's God's way of getting our attention. I don't know. Maybe we're not thankful as we ought to be. We better start being thankful. Isn't that something? They claimed the nation which they ruled as their own. And it says, see Luke 20:14. I got a little bit more to get through. So look at that on your own. We're not going to stop here and go to every one of these verses because I would never get through the study. But go and look at these on your own and look at what's happening here. The scribes and Pharisees, the council, they're afraid of one thing. That everybody in the nation is going to believe this Jesus because of the miracles he does. And we're going to lose our place in the nation. Well, that's what the Lord wanted. The Lord was going about to have everybody believe him so that the kingdom could be ushered in. And that Israel could be a channel of blessing to the rest of the nations of the earth. Oh no, we got a council that's going to stand against that. Verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, we know nothing at all. Or ye know nothing at all. I'm sorry. He says, y'all don't know nothing yet. When Caiaphas finally decides to speak, here's what he says. He said, you know nothing at all, or you don't know anything yet. Look at the, where it says that same year. Look at the note in the Companion Bible. On verse 49, Caiaphas had been appointed 6 months before. Now, if I'm not mistaken, by the time we get down to the days of the Apostle Paul and his standings before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas is there too, if I'm not mistaken. Because you remember when he said something about the priest, they smote Paul on the high priest. They smote Paul on the mouth. And he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Ooh. Same Caiaphas. So he had been appointed evidently 6 months before, according to the note in the Companion Bible. But he said, you know nothing at all. Look at the note on that. Ye know nothing. It's a double negative. It's the Greek form, alkalden. A double negative, i.e., you do not grasp the position. You do not see how critical it is. You guys don't understand how important this is, or what trouble we're in right now, is what he says. He is calling them to a special session and telling them, you have no idea how big this can be if we don't stamp it out, is literally what he's saying. Ye know nothing at all. Nor consider, verse 50, it is expedient for you, I know it says us, but in the Greek it's you, nor consider that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Well, here's the deal. This Jesus has got to die. We're not going to lose this whole nation because of this one guy running around raising people from the dead and healing people. We can't have that. How crazy does that sound to you? It sounds nuts to me. But you got to remember how they were blinded by their own power, by their own control. They were blinded by what they had. And they're, yeah, exactly. Exactly, Dort. Their empire was threatened. And they were going to lose their control. He said, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient or it is to our interest. Now, this utterance of the high priest here is explained by John the narrator in verses 51 and 52. This utterance is of such importance. When the high priest says it, what he says here is of such importance that John the narrator is going to take two verses and make a statement. 51 and 52 are the statement. And if you want to take and put a parenthesis around the beginning of verse 51 and close it at the end of verse 52, you'll get the gist of what he says. Because he's explaining in his terms what's going on with what's said here by the high priest. The high priest says, you know nothing at all, or you don't understand what's going on here, nor do you consider that it is expedient for you, or it is in our interest for you, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now here's John's explanation of what he said. Let's look at verses 51 and 52. I don't want you to miss this. And this spake he, John says, not of himself. What? The high priest didn't say this for himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. The Greek word prophetiu. To foretell events, to speak under inspiration. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on prophesied there. It says the Jews regarded any ex cathedra utterance of the high priest as inspired. Just like people do the Pope today. People think that stuff that the Pope says comes straight from God to the Pope. We know that doesn't happen anymore. Paul brought full the inspired word of God with the revelation of the mystery. Everything the Pope says comes out of the Pope's brain. Doesn't come from straight from God. But here, John says that the high priest here wasn't speaking for himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. See, John's saying that this is kind of a prophetic utterance here, coming out of the mouth of the high priest, even though he didn't know he was doing it. He goes on in verse 52 and says, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were in diaspora, that were scattered abroad, the dispersed of Israel. So his death would not just be for that nation alone, but for the dispersed of Israel that were scattered about through the nations. Well, guess what? What is the entire book of Acts about? So John's prophecy here, or John's explanation of the prophecy of Caiaphas came true in the book of Acts, didn't it? You see, in Acts 2, it says, and there were Jews there out of every nation. Because down through their history, the Jews have been carried off into various captivities. The Babylonians, the Philistines. Many nations had taken Israel as captive. We have low Ami periods of those captivities. When God says, you're not my people, he didn't even count time during those times. The total comes up to 93 years of time that God didn't even count in the history of the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel. 93 whole years that God didn't even count time. So let's read it again. Here John the narrator says this in 51 and 52. He says, and this spake he, the high priest, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And should die there. I've got a note beside that in 51. Jesus was about to die. Not should die. But he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for that nation. They have set about to kill him. And guess what? Not him only. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Not only have we got to heal the miracle, we got to kill the miracle doer, we got to kill the miracle itself. We got to stamp this out completely. Get rid of it. And not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And you can look at the note in the Companion Bible on all these comparative verses of Old Testament scripture that refers to this. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Here, the wheels begin to turn that are going to mean the end for the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his life on earth goes. For to there in verse 53, it says, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to means in order that to put him, in order that they may put him to death. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that one in verse 53. It says that day, i.e. the day on which the council came to their awful decision. 4:2, in order that they might kill him, i.e. on some judicial pretense. The raising of Lazarus, followed as it was by so many becoming believers, brought the malignity of the Pharisees to a climax. It was the last of the three miracles that so exasperated them, the others being those on the impotent man and on the man born blind. See the result in each case. Third straw. That's a great note in the Companion Bible there. The third straw was the one that broke the camel's back for the Lord. Pharisees and the council have had all they're going to take of these miracles being done. We got to stamp him out, guys. We got to put him down. And that was their conclusion. And again, I hate to end on a sad note, but there it is. It's the scripture and it's the way it's written and it's yea and amen. So we'll stop here today at verse 53 and we will pick up next week and probably finish out chapter 11 and get over into chapter 12. And we'll see the fallout. You're going to begin to see the fallout. The things that are going to take place and begin to align for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. But praise God, as we talked about earlier, the death for him was not the end, but it was not only the beginning for him in his reign, but it was the beginning for all mankind that believe on him, that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly. So praise God for that fact. We can find the silver lining behind the cloud that is verse 53 there, because there is a silver lining behind it. So let me stop the recorder here.